As we are making our way through the Gospel of John, ordinarily, we have come to the point of Jesus' resurrection, which I was thinking, you know what, we are about 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, and so let's take a break from John's Gospel, and we can do a couple sermons that from elsewhere in the Bible. And so this week, as it is Palm Sunday, I figured let's go to Mark's Gospel. We actually saw back in July, I believe it was, as we were going through John's Gospel, we saw the story of Palm Sunday and Jesus riding into the Jerusalem on a donkey. What do we often call it? Jesus's triumphal entry, right? And so we saw that in John earlier last summer. And so I figured we could go to one of the Synoptic Gospels, Mark. And so so that's where we're headed this morning. But first, let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And on this Palm Sunday, we will see the passage that Jesus might have had in mind when he mounted that donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9. This is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. And if you will, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, and the bulletin says we'll read through verses 1 through 10, and as I thought more about it, I thought we could read through verse 14 there. So Mark 11, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage we have before us this morning. King Jesus entering into Jerusalem, into Zion, in fulfillment of prophecy, on a donkey, in humility, and yet in glory, being crowned with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. Help us to understand the beauty and glory of this. Help us not to miss the glory of our King Jesus as he's presented to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a world of difference between a victory march and a battle march, right? A battle march is the march of a man or an army going to war. It resounds with the sound of determination, focus, to resolve to win, even unto death. I'm reminded of the several first-hand accounts of soldiers on the shores of Normandy on D-Day and what that battle march off the Higgins boats and onto the shores of Normandy entailed. That was a battle march. And there are thousands of other examples of battle marches in history. Then there's the victory march. It almost resounds with the sound of a parade, doesn't it? Victory marches are often welcome home marches that soldiers come home with a newly secured freedom or security for the homeland. Or sometimes victory marches happen when a political victory happens, when a new person becomes president or king, or when a new land is passed, or a new law is passed, right? You get a new law and the people in favor of that law, victory march, victory parades. People get really excited. Tensions resolved, security and glory is won, the toasts to peace and victory are had. There are lots of stories of battle marches and victory marches throughout history. What do we read of in our story today? Is this a battle march or is it a victory march? It really is a strange thing, if you think about it. These Jews are receiving Jesus as king before he's done anything remotely political that they might have wanted. He has not conquered Rome yet. He has not sat on the throne in Jerusalem yet. These Jews are receiving him as king before he's done anything like that. One of the last notable times of this sort of reception into Jerusalem, with palm branches and a king or someone being hailed with shouts of praise coming into Jerusalem, was about 170 years earlier when the Jews welcomed Simon Maccabees into Jerusalem. But they only did this after he had freed Jerusalem from Syrian oppression. And yet here, Jesus is receiving this welcome before he's delivered them from Rome or whatever political hopes they had bound up in Jesus. So it looks like a victory march, a crowning coronation victory march. And yet the battle against Rome, as these people probably thought, still needed to commence. Or from Jesus' perspective, which was a very different perspective, the temple still needed to be cleansed. God's wrath still needed to be satisfied. So why is he being crowned and hailed as the Messiah and King, almost with a strong tone of victory? Why is this happening now? Doesn't this seem a little premature? Is this a victory? Is this a battle march? How are we supposed to think of this? It's an incredible story. It's the sort of story that makes us consider who Jesus is from several different angles. He's the victorious and crowned king, and yet he is the king still on a mission. The closer we look, the more we'll discover who Jesus is in the story. So let's not miss King Jesus this morning as he's presented to us. There are three movements in this passage, each contributing to a fuller portrait of our reigning King Jesus. We'll consider, one, the way Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. And then we'll consider the way he entered Jerusalem on the donkey. And then we'll consider the way he responded to Jerusalem. If we have those movements in mind, how he journeyed to Jerusalem, and then how he entered Jerusalem, and then how he responded to Jerusalem, I think we'll learn something about King Jesus and what he expects of us this morning. Look with me at verse 1 of our passage where we see reference to Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. Verse 1 opens up quite simply. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So they're drawing near. Jesus and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem. Bethphage and Bethany are villages just east of Jerusalem where it seems he spent a fair amount of time with Lazarus' family. And that's significant. It's really curious that Mark actually mentions Bethany here at this point in Jesus' ministry as he's entering into Jerusalem. In fact, verse 11 of our passage there, perhaps you noticed it. We read after his triumphal entry, Jesus, quote, looked at the temple, and then what did he do? Verse 11, he went out to Bethany with the 12 because it was late and he needed to go to bed. So perhaps he went to Bethany, back to Bethany, because, well, he needed a place to sleep. And he had a place to sleep there. Anyone remember what happened in Bethany right around this time in Jesus' ministry before he entered Jerusalem? Bethany. This is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany is where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it's where Lazarus and his family lived. So as we think of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, even before we consider his actual entry into Jerusalem, we might begin to understand a little bit of why people were so excited about Jesus. Back in July, when we looked at this story in John's Gospel from John 12, we learned something really big and significant about this triumphal entry. Why were the people so eager to crown him as king even before he's won any political victory for them? What would move so many people to do this? This is what John says in John 12:17. If you remember this from back in July. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Wouldn't you do the same? You watch a man, hey, this man Jesus just raised a dead man to life. You're going to run around and tell people about this. Then John says, the reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus and cry Hosanna and lay palm branches at his feet, crowning him king, the reason why the crowd did this was that they heard he had done this sign. They heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. If he can raise people from the dead, he must be able to raise Jerusalem out of the heaps of Rome. Word spread quickly. The crowds, as word of Jesus' power over death and life, got out. The crowds multiplied with a radical zeal for Jesus. I'll never forget back in July when we studied this passage in John 12, realizing the public opinion of Jesus, what it was at this point in his ministry, right? So death and crucifixion were obviously not the aroma in the air in Jerusalem as Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem during Holy Week, a week before he was crucified. Death and crucifixion was not in the air. In fact, I'd even venture to say that political ambitions and hopes to overthrow Rome were not the only driving aroma and excitement in the air as Holy Week began on this Palm Sunday. John tells the story in a way that makes us think people were excited that a man who can raise the dead to life is entering into Jerusalem. This guy has power over life and death.
And he's coming into Jerusalem. He's been teaching all kinds of things about the kingdom of God, and then God just placed his stamp of approval on this man's message by doing what only God can do. This power had to come from God if he really raised Lazarus from the dead. God must be with this man. And so with that, the crowds rally around him to make him king. They're excited, not just about overthrowing Rome, but the signs that Jesus is doing. That's how John tells the story. John emphasizes Jesus' triumph over Lazarus' death that led to this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In fact, if we're going to really get the sequence in John's gospel right, we'll remember that Lazarus' family threw something of a victory feast of gratitude to Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, I think I would imagine I would do the same thing. If someone raised my child from the dead, I might have him over for dinner and throw a really big feast of gratitude and victory to him. So in John, you get Jesus' victory over Lazarus' death, followed by a victory feast, followed by something of a crowning victory march into Jerusalem. So here's the thing. Only John's gospel mentions this whole thing about Lazarus as we go into Holy Week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't even bother to mention that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead and that people were coming to greet him and crown him with palm branches because they heard he raised a dead man to life. Only John's gospel mentions that. Don't you think that would be important to mention? What's wrong with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Nothing's wrong with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the Word of God. We have full confidence in this. But why doesn't Mark mention any of that? Folks, there's always more to see when it comes to Jesus. I mean, that's what's amazing about this. When you start comparing the Gospels and think, that was pretty amazing of what John is saying here. Why don't they talk? Well, because there's also something else amazing. I'm reminded of how John closes his gospel, saying, there are also so many things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So says an eyewitness who walked with Jesus, eyewitness of all these miracles. John closes his gospel by saying, despite all that I described in this gospel, I couldn't even begin to touch the tip of the iceberg of what I saw Jesus, this man, do. Who knows what other signs people might have been speaking about and thinking that led them to receive Jesus into Jerusalem that day, crowning him king. There were 3 years worth of miracles and signs and compelling teachings which excited the crowds to receive him as the Messiah on a donkey. Because why? Well, he had demonstrated he has power over the curse, over death. Although, again, Mark really doesn't emphasize much of any of that. Instead, we get in verse 1 a reference to Bethany, where from John we know the whole Lazarus affair happened. And then we read the story of the triumphal entry as it happens. And again, Mark tells us that Jesus then returned to Bethany with the 12 in verse 11. And Mark doesn't even bother to tell us, why is he going back to Bethany? What's in Bethany? Well, we know from John it's probably Lazarus' family. What is Mark emphasizing in the greater scheme of his gospel for us here this morning? In John, again, the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem tied seamlessly with all that happened in Bethany with Lazarus, the victorious victory over death, the victory feast, and the victory march. What about Mark? Let's just say, when we read in verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, we're supposed to read that and think, here it comes. Here it comes. We're supposed to read that and assume Jesus is going to approach Jerusalem in a particular way. Just look back through Mark with me for a moment and consider how Mark teed this moment up for us. Turn back to Mark 8, 31. Mark 8, 31. It's a tipping point in Mark's gospel. It's that point in Mark's gospel wherein Mark shifts his focus from Jesus' public ministries of miracles to a more private ministry, intimate ministry with with his disciples in the weeks leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus knew his hour was coming. He knew he had to begin really testing and preparing his disciples for what's to come. So Mark chapter 8:31, we read, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So Jesus begins to speak plainly. He says, I'm going to die very soon. I'm going to be killed by the chief priests in Jerusalem and then I'll rise from the dead in 3 days. He says this plainly. And by the way, where do you suppose he might end up being tried and killed by the chief priests? Probably in Jerusalem. So we're starting to have Jerusalem, the cross, in our immediate sights here. And Jesus speaks very clearly about this. And then what happens there in Mark 8? Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter and the disciples misunderstand Jesus. And then Jesus gives them a lesson on discipleship there at the end of chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus is beginning to really lay down the standard in his kingdom as he has the cross in sight here. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to die. And you're going to keep misunderstanding me, and I'm going to keep giving it back to you. I'm going to die, and you've got to die too. You want to follow me? Take up your cross. That's the way of my kingdom. That's the kind of king I am. That's the kingdom of heaven. If you want me in my kingdom, you must follow me in the way of denying yourself, humble yourself in my name, repent of your sins, abhor yourself in your sin before God, lose your citizenship on the earth. Forget the world. And you'll find life. This is where the famous Christian missionary and martyr Jim Elliot's words come into play. Remember Elliot, what he said? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Mark 8. Those words are strikingly similar to what Jesus said in Mark 8. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. You want to keep your life? Die to yourself. Die to your sin. Live to Jesus. Die to your worldly pleasures. Die to your worldly comforts. Die to your family. Die to your job. Live to Christ. And you will save your life. You keep your worldly comforts, you will lose your life. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Mark 8. Now fast forward to Mark 9. We're just making our way to the triumphal entry here. Making our way to Jerusalem. Mark 9:31. Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Jesus repeats himself. What do the disciples do now? This is the second time he's talked like this. Instead of rebuking Jesus this time, the next verses tell us he kept their mouths shut because they didn't understand him, and they were afraid of what he was saying. So what do they do instead? You know, forget what Jesus just said. That was scary. Let's start bickering amongst ourselves about which one of us is greater. Who's going to sit at God's at the Messiah's right hand? Which one is the better disciple of Jesus? So again, Jesus gives them a lesson on discipleship and humility. Chapter 9, verse 35, very similar lesson as what we saw in chapter 8. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So a second time, the disciples hear Jesus predict his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. They misunderstand it because they're too worldly minded. And Jesus has to teach them about humility required in his kingdom. Lose your life to save it. Be humble servants in order to be glorified. Fast forward to Mark 10. What do you think we're going to see? Same exact thing. The chapter immediately before Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry in our passage here. What do we find there in chapter 10, verse 32?
And they were on the road going to Jerusalem. So Jesus has been predicting his death at the hands of these men in Jerusalem, and the disciples have been denying his words. They can't believe it. It's too hard to hear. They rejected the thought of Jesus' death. They rejected Jesus' way of humility. They don't believe that life can come out of death. No one in the world believes that life comes out of death. That glory comes out of humility. It's the way of the cross. It's not the way of the world. And now, verse 32, they were on their way on the road going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Hear that emphasis? We're getting closer to Jerusalem. "See, we're going. Verse 33, "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And when they mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." To gain your life, you have to lose it. And it doesn't get more clear than that. "Hey, this is going to happen in Jerusalem. We're going there. I'll die as a humble servant and I'll rise as a victorious king. The way of my kingdom is glory through humility and service." Of course, this is when James and John ask Jesus, "Hey, can I sit at your right hand when you ascend to your throne as king? I want to be your right-hand man." A third prediction of his death, a third arrogant misunderstanding of his words on the disciples' part, followed by a third lesson in discipleship. Not a third rebuke. Can you imagine how patient Jesus is? It's unbelievable. They just keep misunderstanding him despite how clear he's being. He gives them the same lesson on discipleship over and over and over again. And they just, I mean, it's not like they just misunderstand it, but they're slowly getting it. No, like, they keep burying themselves down deeper and deeper into, "Hey, which one of us is better? Hey, can I sit at your right hand?" Like, they are completely missing it. Yet Jesus does not rebuke him. He gives them a third patient, humble lesson on discipleship there. Chapter 10, verse 43. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So the disciples are missing all of that, and yet the inevitable is happening. They're stuck in their pride and blindness, and they're headed to Jerusalem anyway, because that's where Jesus is going. And if you, just in case you missed it, chapter 10 closes ironically with a man who is literally blind confessing Jesus and manifesting the sort of faith that the disciples could not. The prideful disciples, who could visually see Jesus, couldn't see Jesus and his way of humility. The prideful crowds, the prideful religious leaders of Jerusalem, couldn't see Jesus and his way of humility and service. Who could see Jesus just before he enters Jerusalem? The humble blind man, who cannot see, but who does see. So Mark has teed up the story that we're at this morning. He's teed this up for us. After three rounds of predicting the cross, misunderstanding the cross, a lesson on humility in the cross, this then brings us to verse 1 of our passage. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," they've arrived. Will the disciples get it? Will the crowds get it? In some ways, it doesn't matter. He is a humble servant who will serve even when he's rejected or misunderstood. That is the whole point. That's why he's the Savior who actually saves. He humbles himself to our level of folly and pride, and he patiently drags us out of it through his humble service on the cross. It's the only kind of Savior who could actually save us from our actual problems. Hear this. You don't ultimately need a political savior or some glorious, worldly, strong-handed person. You don't ultimately need a new president or a new CEO at work or a new governor. They can fix small things. Your problem is sin and folly before God and an inability to hear the actual way to glory. Repent from your sins. Humble yourself. Trust me. Give up your worldly comforts. They're killing you. My Son is crucified. He's risen, ready to serve you from heaven. That's the King. That's the Jesus, which Mark is showing us. He's patient, serving, bullheaded, arrogant, blind, spiritually dead people, calling them to life. He's a sovereign King, humble servant, serving us. And we better hope that He is so patient and humble. Otherwise, we have no hope. I need a patient Savior. And if you know yourself, you do too. How often are you slow to believe and trust or turn to God in a moment of need? How often are you inclined to pursue the glory of the world or the comforts of the world? When Jesus says the path to life and comfort is through death, through humility, through faith. So take to heart the peculiar way Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem with a threefold repetition of His predicting His death, His disciples misunderstanding it, and His lesson on a humble, servant-oriented discipleship. John's Gospel emphasizes the progression of Jesus' victory over Lazarus' death, followed by the victory feast He received at Lazarus' house, followed by the victory march, the triumphal entry, full of people thrilled at the thought of having a King who can raise the dead to life. You might say in Mark, we are seeing an emphasis on Jesus' humble approach to Jerusalem as He's misunderstood by His people, and yet He nonetheless enters as a servant of the people, ready to bring them through humble service from death to life. It's the way of God's kingdom. God loves to use the weak to shame the proud, so that it is clear that all the life and strength comes from Him. That, of course, brings us to Jesus' peculiar entry into Jerusalem. His actual entry. The actual triumphal entry. It's a triumphal entry, yes. And yet it's a humble entry. That's what Mark seems to be emphasizing here. Jesus is not thinking, I am triumphant and the job is done. I can sit down. He has work to do. A mission to accomplish. And yet He's willing. He's willing to be received even in this moment as the Messiah and King, albeit a humble King. Verse 2 of our passage, Jesus sends two of His disciples. He said to them, verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. So this is something Jesus orchestrated. He intended for this triumphal entry to go the way it did. He prearranged it. As He saw the religious unrest, the anticipation of the coming Messiah in Jerusalem, the excitement of people as they were beginning to have excitement towards Him, and the fact that it was the Passover with massive crowds of religious Jews in Jerusalem, that's when Jesus decided to mount a donkey. I made note of how large this crowd must have been back in July. Perhaps you remember. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus records that during Passover at this time, the Jews might expect upwards to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this week. That's a lot of people. We're talking about Jerusalem being inflated to the size of Chicago. Even if you get a tenth of that sort of number coming out to see Jesus, we're looking at a crowd in the numbers of hundreds of thousands. This is no little affair. And as word spread of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem, the Gospels tell us that people went out of the city to meet Him. So this isn't some little dinky crowd of 50 or 100 people excited to see Jesus come through the gates of Jerusalem. There are possibly hundreds of thousands of people making a gauntlet of palm branches for Jesus to walk through as He's entering possibly for a mile and a half of people from Bethany into Jerusalem. And this could be done because it was Passover time.
And this was the time and the place Jesus decided to enter Jerusalem. And in what peculiar way did he do it? Go, get me a colt, the donkey, that I might ride on it. When they ask you why you're taking it, say the Lord needs it. Some have suggested that this is Jesus' divine knowledge of what's to come, where a donkey might be found, where a donkey whose owner would be approve of him taking it, where that kind of owner would be found. Others have suggested Jesus prearranged this with an owner. Whatever the case, I think the point is that Jesus was so poor and so humble he needed to borrow somebody's donkey. I think that's the point here. He's about to be welcomed to Jerusalem as King and Messiah by possibly hundreds of thousands of people, and he is so poor and humble, he needs to borrow a donkey. This is not your ordinary worldly king or Messiah. Imagine a man running for president, and he's so poor he doesn't even have his own car or his own home. This is the long-expected Savior and Messiah the Jewish people were talking about. Yet, the other point is that he's asking for a donkey. Not just that he doesn't have a donkey, but that he's asking for a donkey, a colt, which no one has ever ridden before. Mark, in his usual brevity, doesn't tell us why this is so important, but it would seem the crowds get the idea of what Jesus was doing. This was a nod to the prophecy we read in Zechariah 9. He doesn't ask for a saddle. He sits on a bare back, perhaps with some blankets on its back. Matthew mentions that the disciples were to get a donkey and her colt, so there probably were two donkeys involved with this. One was probably for Jesus and his disciples' belongings, and the other one for Jesus to ride on. Jesus rode on the colt, an animal that had never been ridden before, as animals of sacred objects used for sacred use in Jerusalem were often required to have never been used before. We read in that prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's really amazing. I think the people recognized the image, the prophecy of a man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They knew this was a prophecy, a biblical image of the Messiah. They knew that when they saw that, it would be cause for rejoicing. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And so they rejoiced. Although the key word, again, humble and mounted on a donkey. I don't think anyone anticipated how far God meant to take that prophecy, humble and mounted on a donkey. The Hebrew word in Zechariah 9:9 there literally means poor, without property. So God was saying the Messiah will be humble and lowly. He'll even need to borrow that donkey, as he's not going to make the donkey look all fancy and rich. He's not going to have a saddle. He'll need to borrow it. He is literally, the word I believe was ani, meaning without property. So go ask some owner in fulfillment of this prophecy. Remember when the Jews asked for a king like the other nations? A glorious king, a strong king like Saul. It's our natural disposition, folks. It's our natural inclination to want to be rich and powerful like the other nations. It's not God's disposition. He uses the weak and lowly to shame the wise and powerful so that it's clear where the power and strength is coming from. When a lowly, homeless Messiah saves the world, the only thing we can say is, this is the work of a powerful God. Also, when a lowly, homeless man finds himself receiving the praise and welcome fit only for Israel's Messiah, we might likewise say, this is the work of a powerful God. Just think, when the Jews received Jesus and hailed him as king with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, they were regarding this poor man as the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham and Moses and really all of history. This is the Son of David. There were a number of different perspectives as to how to view the Messiah in that day. Certainly they all involved the Messiah freeing them from Rome and the political oppression. Although whatever else could be said, they were hailing him as the fulfillment of God's promises, which go as far back as Abraham and Moses. This homeless, donkey-riding Jew received that welcome. What would move thousands of people to receive and regard such a lowly man as having such a high, important position in history?
Perhaps there's an answer in Luke's gospel if you remember Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees in Luke, they said, hey, you should not be receiving this kind of praise, Jesus. You're just a poor man from Galilee. You're not the Messiah. Stop dreaming. Stop receiving this kind of praise. What does Jesus say? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This worship is inevitable. Crowning Jesus is inevitable. Creation has to praise its creator. When God moves people to praise him, regardless of how poor this Messiah might be, there's no stopping it. When God moves a people to righteousness or goodness or truth, it's going to happen, whether it's for a moment, for decades or centuries. Here we get a moment of stunning worship, stunning truth by the masses. Sure, they might have had the wrong hopes and wrong ambitions seeing Jesus as a political savior from Rome. Yet nonetheless, they were hailing him with the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, meaning save us now. They were hailing him saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, save us now. They are not holding back, and they are declaring truth toward the most unlikely man on a humble donkey. He's the king. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, every knee will bow to him and confess him as Lord. It's inevitable. Will you do it? Will you keep your worldly comforts and keep your serving your worldly gods? So Jesus' peculiar journey to Jerusalem reminds us that Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of humble service, repentance, faith. And in our pride, we miss that. Like the disciples, without the spirit of faith, we will struggle to see the wisdom and glory of a servant, suffering Messiah and King. Then, Jesus' peculiar entry into Jerusalem on a donkey reminds us that as Jesus enters in humility on a borrowed donkey, there's no stopping his praise and coronation when God has ordained it. Jesus orchestrated his praise. He chose to enter on a Zechariah 9:9 donkey during Passover to be received and praised by the masses. And he did not resist the praise because he is king. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, not just for political salvation as he brings us into his kingdom, but he's our savior from sin and the curse and pain and suffering. He saves us from it all because he's the humble servant that took it all upon himself. He died under God's wrath, under the curse, and he rose victoriously over it all for our life. It's our only hope. And he will inevitably be glorified and praised and acknowledged for it. Now, what about his peculiar response to Jerusalem? This is where we might be thinking that Jesus isn't merely on a victory march, receiving praise from the masses. Perhaps he's also, in some respects, on a battle march, marching into Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? Verse 11, it's a really peculiar verse. He entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, after walking through thousands of people, laying palm branches at his feet and pronouncing him to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, he enters Jerusalem, he looked around at everything and went back to bed. What a strange thing to read in a Bible. He looked around it, and then, like, what did he see? What is he thinking when he's looking around? What's the point of this? Several people say different things, but it all seems like nobody is saying he's looking around and seeing good things. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a number of instances where either God looks around Jerusalem or God tells his prophets to look around Jerusalem. And this happens when Jerusalem is at its worst. Look, see if you can find anyone righteous. Look at the desolation. Look at the sin and how they're failing to worship the Lord rightly. Look at the idols. I think that's what's going on here. And I think that's what's going on because, well, as it would so happen, the next verse, verse 12, the following day, so he wakes up, he makes his way back from Bethany into Jerusalem. Verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find any fruit. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. The fig tree is an image of Israel. Jesus looked around the night before, looked around Israel. He goes to bed, comes back to Jerusalem. He curses Jerusalem. And then, of course, the next thing he does, if you look ahead to verse 15, what does he do? He cleanses the temple. So is Jesus' triumphal entry, his march into Jerusalem, is this a victory march? Is it a coronation march? Is it a battle march with a war and objective to complete? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, and yes. The servant's king is receiving the praise God has appointed for him. Although he's receiving it on a humble, borrowed donkey, he is humbly receiving it from a prideful people who think he's going to save him from Rome, all the while he's intent on purging them of their sin and idolatry, leading them from the cross and humility and death to life. To sum it all up, Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem with a lesson on humility and the cross, and he entered Jerusalem in humility on a borrowed donkey, receiving the praise he's due, and he responded to Jerusalem with an intent to expose her folly and cleanse her of her worship and save us all from our sins. He is the preacher who practices what he preaches. Humility is the way to life. Die. Lose your life to save it. And so he goes into Jerusalem and makes good on that word. If the Lord had not given us a humble servant, folks, willing to stoop to our level and deal with us and our needs as a humble servant, we'd be done for. If he had not given us a humble servant willing to march into Jerusalem, much less into our own lives, and look around to expose our sin and cleanse us from within, we'd be done for. King Jesus would march right into the pit of hell, the belly of the curse, the cross of death and God's wrath against our sin, and he accomplished our greatest need. He accomplished our forgiveness, our fellowship with God, our purification, our salvation, our life, all because he was willing to do it as a humble servant. And he was able to do it as our righteous and powerful God. Meanwhile, he's always teaching us lessons on humility and discipleship as he did his disciples. Lose your life, brothers and sisters. Give it to Jesus and you will save your life. Let us give thanks to our King and serve him rightly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a humble servant, Savior, King. We recognize that given our folly, our arrogance, our sin, our inability to perceive anything true and spiritual before you, no other kind of Savior would do, no other King would do, except for a humble, patient King, willing to stoop to our level. So, Father, we thank you and we pray that we would heed Jesus' words, that we would lose our lives to save it, and that Jesus, King Jesus, would be glorified in it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.